Now, speaking of questions, there are some that have answers that are so obvious, they're hardly worth asking. Like, would you like me to put a knife in your eye? No thank you, and I'm out of here. But what if you were blind in one eye with a cataract, and I was a skilled surgeon who was able to restore your sight? Well, now that's a different question. Like this question: do you want to be free or a slave? I'll take freedom, thank you very much. But we need to push into that some more and say, what exactly is it I'm free from, and who or what am I enslaved to? That's exactly the issue on view here in Romans chapter 6, 15 to 23 that we're going to look into tonight. So how about I pray, and we'll dive in and do some work in that. Father, we are so thankful, as has been mentioned and prayed, that you've gathered us tonight. And we are so thankful that you are the one true God who desires to be known. And we thank you that you've done everything necessary for us to know you truly and to know ourselves in light of you truly. And so we ask, please, that as we come to your word, you would speak through it by your Spirit, that we might hear your voice, but more than hear, that we might be transformed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, freedom. What comes to mind when you think of freedom? For me, it's Braveheart. Yeah? I know it's a bit of a classic now, but it's Mel Gibson. It's those heroic dying words of this Scottish rebel who's given his life to free his country from the oppressive rule of the Englishman. Freedom. It's a great moment. Great movie. What comes to mind for you when you think of freedom? We want to be free from all sorts of things. For you, maybe it's you just can't wait to be free from your parents, to actually get out from under their roof and their rules. We want to be free from debt. We want to be free from doing assignments and work. We want to be free from flabbiness. We want to be free from road rules. Usually, freedom is thought of as that kind of state that has cut off anything that's going to get in the way of the sweet life. And usually, authority. But what about slavery? What comes to your mind when you think of that? Possibly, you think of the 16th to 19th century slave trade, where Africans were taken from their country, were sold to slave traders and then on-sold to people in the New World. Maybe you think of something a little bit closer to home and to our day, which is the sex trade. Women who were trafficked into our country to meet the growing demand of prostitution. Slavery for us is such a loaded term that when we hear it, we can't help but thinking about oppression and cruelty and abuse and racism, essentially dehumanization, are the things that come to mind. And so it's confronting, isn't it, to find the concept of slavery in the Bible before us tonight. Now let me be very clear. The Bible is repulsed at the kind of slavery I've just mentioned. Absolutely against it, and condemns it. Yet, the Bible describes a Christian in many different ways, sometimes as a child of God, as a friend of God, as a bride of God. But more than any other description, a Christian is a slave of God, over 40 times in the New Testament. And so the big question for us to push into tonight is, what does it mean to be a slave of God? I'm going to break the answer to that question down into three parts, where we'll see it means to be freed from slavery, to be freed for slavery, and to be free in slavery. So that's where we're going tonight, that I'll show you in this text, which is quite tight and kind of complex, tricky to read, tricky to possibly get your head around. So let me give you a quick bit of context. Romans chapter 6 is dealing with the question, Can a person who converts to Jesus continue in a life of sin? And we saw in the first chunk that we looked at last week, the answer is no. Because in coming to Jesus, you're actually transferred out of one realm into another. And you actually died to this realm by being joined to Jesus and were brought to a new life in this new realm. And tonight, we're going to see the answer to that same question is no, because we've been transferred from one master to another. Here's essentially what this passage we're looking at is saying. Here are the two masters, and here are the outcomes. Here is the path that they both lead you down. One master is the master of sin, which the text will tell us leads to sin and to more sin and ultimately to a death that never dies. The other master is Jesus, is God, which leads to obedience, righteousness, holiness, and eternal life. A very, very different path. So, where we dive in tonight is from verse 15. But to actually understand that, we need to just track up one verse, read it, which will set up what we find in verse 15. Have a look there with me, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. That statement then prompts verse 15, which is a question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? What's his answer? Heck no. A really, really strong, decisive no. Why? Because you've been freed from slavery, you've been freed for slavery, and you find freedom in slavery. This is where we're going. But before we can move on, we've first got to understand this first concept he's thrown in there. So that's where we're heading. And under this freedom from slavery, let me give you three dimensions that we find in this text that we've been freed from. The first one, as we've just read there, is that we are freed from being under the law. Free from being under the law. So what does that mean? What does it mean to not be under law, but to be under grace? Well, if we had just read the preceding five chapters, hopefully we'd have a pretty good idea. In fact, this very question that is asked in verse 15, can a Christian continue in sin? That's only a plausible question if you've understood, if you've been tracking with Paul and his argument for the last five chapters. It's only a plausible question if you've actually understood what it means to be under grace and not under law. So what does it mean? Well, I'll give you the guts of chapters 1 to 4, short, simple, like this. There's a day coming when every single one of us will stand before a righteous, holy God and give an account of our lives and be judged. And on that day, there are only two ways that we will be accepted by God. That we will be declared righteous, that is, to be right with him. That we'll be justified by him. No case to answer for and welcomed into his presence for eternity. Only two ways. First way, having lived a perfect life. Second way, having found someone who has and who is willing to have that counted as yours. I'll take you through them. The first one, having lived a perfect life. This is what it means to be under law, which means every word, every action, every attitude that you have ever, ever thought, said, done has perfectly pleased a holy God. And if at this point you're thinking, uh-oh, that's the point. This is a really, really bad option for sinners. For people who have rebelled against the law of God, who have even broken our own laws. This is a bad option. The second option is to find someone who has lived a perfect life and who is willing and able to have that life counted as yours. This is what it means to be under grace. And this is the glorious good news of Jesus, who we read by the same author in Galatians chapter 4, that just at the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That is, at a moment in history, God sent his son to become the man Jesus. And Jesus lives the perfect life that we're intended to live. Every single one of his words, every one of his thoughts, all of his actions only ever conforming to the perfect law of his Father, of God. Jesus is the only human being to have ever lived who can stand before God and claim that first option, to be accepted by him because of his efforts, because of his merits, because he kept the law of God. Yet, we're told, he came to do that to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. That is, Jesus died a death, hanging on the cross, and took all of our lawlessness upon himself, though he was innocent, and took the punishment for our lawlessness upon himself, and turns to then exchange his perfect life, his righteousness, his right standing before God, to the person who would come and put their trust in him. Jesus was born under the law to live the life that we couldn't live, to redeem us and to bring us under grace. A slave of God is someone who is now free to confidently stand before the God of the universe and be accepted. And I don't know what you're thinking a slave of God might be and sound, but I hope it's starting to sound pretty sweet. We have been freed from the slavery of law. This is a point that is going to be clarified in the next chapter that we'll come to. But if the grounds for my acceptance before God, if the grounds of my righteousness is 100% the performance of Jesus and 0% my own, that is, Jesus didn't do 98% of the work and that 2% is up to us to try really hard and live a good clean life to just bump us up to 100%. No. It's 100% Jesus, 0% ourselves. If that's the case, if God's grace is so amazing that it reaches further than any of our sin has and he's able and willing to forgive us, if that's the case, what's going to stop me from claiming that grace, claiming that forgiveness, and sinning it up? Think about it. It's not up to you and your performance. It's all Jesus. This question is only plausible because the gospel is about grace. What's going to stop me from chasing after those desires in this life that's going to give me a bunch of pleasure and claiming grace? Can you see the plausibility of this question? That's the heart behind this verse. And I'm ashamed to say that was my heart. I was the guy of Romans 6:15. From about my late teens to early 20s, I thought, Jesus died for me. He's my saviour. Took my sin. Fantastic. See you at the finish line of heaven. Jesus, to me, became like a train ticket. I'd done a transaction. He'd taken my sin. I'd taken his righteousness. And I shoved him in my pocket and wasn't going to think about him until I got to my destination and I needed him. And here's the scary thing. For me, that meant great rebellion, horrible sin. All of this was done secretly. I was in church most weeks. I was in a Bible study. I was in ministry. I could talk the talk, but man, was I phony. And so it's not going to surprise me at all if that's you tonight. If it is, I want to plead with you to compare your banged up view of grace and freedom, which is only going to lead to death, with what we see here in the Word of God. Why not go on sinning it up? Well, you've been freed from the master of sin, which is the second dimension we see here. Freedom from the master of sin. See, sin is not merely some cold intellectual truth. Here we find it actually personified. It's alive, it's powerful, and it's deadly. Check it out. It's pictured as an oppressive master who reigns. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its evil desires. 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law but grace. And this master pays a salary. It pays you what you deserve, what you've earned. Check it out, verse 22. 23. The wages of sin is death. Before conversion to Jesus Christ, you had no power to say no to the commands of sin. But Jesus' death has broken this power. And being joined to him, being united to him, has freed you from slavery to this master of sin, so that you do not have to obey it anymore. Did you know that? You do not have to obey this master of sin. And we see all the way through this section that the language is, we have been set free from this oppressive master. This is not something we did. This is not something we deserved. This is God's good graciousness to us. Third dimension that we've been freed from. In being freed from slavery to sin, we're freed from a false freedom. A false freedom. Have a look at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free. Free from what? From the control of righteousness. Righteousness here means a life lived that's pleasing to God. Before conversion to Jesus, you were free from ever being able to please God. Doesn't matter how good a person you thought you were, it doesn't matter what action you were doing, you were free from the ability to please God. That's Romans 8, verse 8. We're going to come to that in a few weeks' time. See, the irony is, our natural sense of freedom, being the throwing off of authority, is actually the very thing that leads us into bondage. The Bible never views true freedom as being outside of authority, but rather under the right authority. Can you see here, there are only two masters. It is so clear, the master of sin or God. There is no third neutral option. Which means none of our behavior is neutral either. It's desired by one and detested by the other master. Come with me on this one. It's really, really important and powerful. Because I think for many Christians, we can think of life as there's holy, righteous living to please God, and there's sinful, wicked stuff that he hates. And then there's just a whole bunch of my kind of life in the middle here, just the mundane stuff. But every action is either an act of worship desired by God or sin that is detestable to him. This is really powerful to get a hold of. This shapes everything. Because as you put that drink in your mouth, the party you go to, the movie you watch, the job you work and how you work it, that guy you're dating and how you're dating him, that Facebook status is either an act of your worship to this God or is something that is in line with the desires of the master of sin. And of course, the slave master of sin is very good at masquerading as freedom. which is why people think they're actually free, not having to come under a God, not having to come under religion, not having to come off. They're actually free. I'm my own master. This is slavery masquerading as freedom. There's so many examples. Let me just give you one which does cut into our context. It cuts into most context. It's the one of the bedroom. And it's this line. You might have heard it or you might think it. I'm free to do whatever I like in my bedroom so long as I'm not hurting anyone. I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm free to view pornography because I'm not actually hurting anyone. There's no one else in the room. Now, let me speak here to men, knowing that this is a problem for women as well, acknowledging that. And you can pretty much reverse what I'm about to say, not all of it, but pretty much. Men, as you watch pornography, your view of women is being shaped. And a neurologist has, what are they called? Neurologist has called it the hijacking of your brain by the chemical reaction. Your view is being so distorted that more and more and more you are seeing women as objects to be exploited. But she's not in my room. She's not real. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm free to do that. Guess what? You live in a community with women. And your banged up view of them cannot but make them poorer in the engagements you have with them. You'll probably get married one day. Your wife is being harmed as you tear away the intimacy that was intended to be enjoyed with her into the context of your bedroom with pornography because, hey, I'm free, I'm not hurting anyone. Slavery masquerading as freedom. Friends, if you've come to Jesus, you've been freed from this false freedom. You do not have to obey it anymore. And one of the problems with just calling your porn activity an addiction means I'm addicted, I'm an addict, I can't get out of it, it's just who I am. No, you do not belong to the master of sin anymore. You do not have to obey it. Now, I realize in raising this, and I know it's been 3 weeks straight, and we won't do it every week, but in raising this, this does bring shame to the surface for some of us. Have a look at verse 20 with me. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Paul here acknowledges that our sinful behavior does bring shame. It does bring shame. We actually need to be converted to Jesus to actually recognize it as sin and be shamed of it in the right way, but it does bring shame. Guys, you can let it lead to one of two places. To death or to a scar. To death, in that if you continue unrepentantly and deliberately down the path of sin, which read crystal clear, it leads to death, an eternal death. Your sensitivity to this sin will actually decrease. You know it's not right, you know. The longer you do it deliberately, unrepentantly, that will decrease. Your heart will actually become harder as you head down this path of increasing wickedness. Verse 19. You can let it lead to death, or you can let it lead to a scar, which is to get down on your knees and to repent. God, forgive me. Free me. Please help me. And the shame you know that you ought to bear was taken by Jesus. And if this is you, you are the person of chapter 8, verse 1. In Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. And you rest in that. You praise God for that. But we just read the shame remains. Not the guilt of it that deserves a punishment, but the emotional sting of it does. It's a reality of sin, of the consequence. But let a scar do two things for you. Look at it. You can see it. Let it remind you of what Jesus did for you in hanging on the cross. Also, let it warn you from ever going back there. Look at the damage that it did. And know this, scars do soften and they do stretch. I've had scar tissue in my back for 15 years, which is slowly stretching, slowly hurting a bit less. There is hope. And just on the issue of pornography, quickly, get practical. Get on your knees, seek forgiveness to be freed from it, but get practical as well. Seek loving accountability, loving accountability. I've got software on every one of my devices that monitors all the content that I view and sends a report to my wife every week. Get practical. Talk to someone who is not going to judge you and condemn you, but love you and help you. I'd love to chat with you. There are plenty of people that would. A Christian has been freed from the master of sin, but from the false freedom that we think we have in it. But that's not the end of the story. Because secondly, now we move on to freedom for slavery. Freedom for slavery. Have a look, verse 16. We see that it's described as being a slave to obedience. Verse 18 and 19 were slaves to righteousness, which is then summed up in the headline of verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Slaves of God. And this is where I think we start to get a little bit uncomfy. Yeah? If we're honest. I've been chatting to some people who've been honest, going, oh, a slave of God? Really? I don't know about that. How can that be a good thing? History is littered with the horrors of slavery. But even the period of the New Testament, this text that was written, had horrors of slavery. So why does the New Testament use this language so often? Well, it's used as a metaphor. And you English geeks will know this, but I wasn't one, so let me tell you what a metaphor is. A metaphor is a figure of speech which describes one reality by borrowing terms from another. It's a figure of speech describing one reality, borrowing terms from another. And as it does this, part of the power of it is it's not kind of saying black and white, this is what it is. It's giving you a bigger, fuller picture. But with every metaphor, not everything about this borrowed reality is actually true of what we're trying to describe. I'll give you an example. My grandma is a dinosaur. By that, you know I mean the period of history of dinosaurs was so long ago, my grandma is really old and about to be extinct. Well, it's true. I love her, but she, yeah. You don't presume I'm intending to import anything about a fossil record or a tail to my grandma, yeah? You just know I mean she's really old. Although if my son tells me he's a dinosaur, he really means he's a dinosaur. And he turns around and he's got this tail flapping around on him. He really is a dinosaur. We get that metaphors are trying to communicate something, but not all things from this borrowed term. And Paul tells us that's what he's doing here in using the language of slavery to God. Have a look at verse 19. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. And he's just been talking about slavery. He's going to continue to talk about slavery. And so I take it Paul means there, guys, I'm using a metaphor that you can't push all the way. I'm using an illustration that's actually going to take you so far. Meaning, don't we dare import the concept of oppression and abuse that comes to mind with slavery and apply that to God as master. This metaphor has limitations. The reverse is true. Do you remember Jesus in John 15 actually says to his disciples, "You are no longer my slaves, but my friends." That's a wonderful truth. It's a really liberating truth that helps us understand our relationship to him. But we dare not think about Jesus as we do every one of our mates. Which is why the Bible gives us a whole range of descriptions of Christians so that we actually end up with this big, full, rich picture about who we are in light of God. But all of that said, what are the characteristics of slavery that Paul, that the Bible does intend us to connect to our relationship with God? What are we supposed to import in? Well, there's a bunch, but I've only got time for one. It's a big one. It's ownership. Ownership. Paul, the author of this letter, 2,000 years ago, had access to at least six Greek terms that mean servant. He had six words he could have used that mean servant. He only had access to one Greek word that means slave. It's the word doulos. And this is the word that the New Testament uses over and over and variants of. And so when you actually come across the word servant, an example is chapter 1, verse 1, the intro to this letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. You can, and I actually think should, swap in your mind the word slave. That is the very same word. Our translations, our English translations, come out of America, who really have a hard time wrapping their heads around this, particularly because of their history, and so opt for servant. The word is slave, and he delights in being a slave. See, what's the difference between a slave and a servant? Well, a servant is hired, a slave is owned. A servant retains some level of autonomy and personal rights. A slave has given these over to their master. This is really important that we understand as slaves of God, not servants of God. And if you doubt this, I mean, so many examples. The same author in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is speaking in the context of sexual sin. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." See, slaves were bought from the slave market by their master for a price. Revelation 5, verse 9, we read about Jesus as the one who was slain and with his blood purchased for God people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God bought you with the blood of his perfect son that he might own you. Do you know how much he paid to bring you to himself? Do you know how much he loves you? To be exclusively his, not straddled between two masters. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. So friends, when sin comes knocking at your door and says, "You, get back here. Do this. Stop doing that." You can say and must say, "No, I don't belong to you anymore. I have been purchased by my loving God. I'm not under your power anymore. I'm under his." Do you get that? God owns you if you've come to Christ. So, having been purchased by God to be owned as his slaves, does this give us a picture of coercion? That is kind of being taken against our will, kicking and screaming. Have a look at verse 16. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, See the language there of offering or presenting? This is something that has an air of willingness about it. Come and have a look at 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. There is a heartfelt willingness to be a slave of God because of the good master that he is, because of where that leads, the freedom that he brings. Thirdly, a slave of God is someone who has been freed from something horrible, slavery to sin. But it's someone who is being freed for a different kind of slavery to the very good master of God. But thirdly, it's in this slavery to God that we actually find our freedom. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Catch that? To be a slave of God sets you down this track: obedience, righteousness, holiness. Holiness is the same word as sanctification, it might say in your Bible. Sanctification here means the progressive spirit-enabled change within us so that we more and more reflect Jesus. Jesus, that perfect human being that we're intended to be but are not, more and more reflecting him. More and more becoming the people we're actually intended to be. God made us to be. It's the train illustration, which most of you will have heard before. When is a train most free? Is it, look, that grass over there, that looks pretty good. I'm heading over there through the boggy mud. Or is it on the tracks for which it was made, constrained by the tracks? When can the train go the fastest? When can the train be the most effective? When is the train most safe? I don't know if you saw those horrible pictures from Spain through the week where we saw what happens when a train comes off the track at high speed. It's devastating. A train is most free when it is constrained to the environment for which it was made, on the tracks. Humanity, you, me, were made by God and for God. And so it's no surprise that godliness, righteous living, actually fulfills human desires at their deepest level. I was reflecting just the other day, not that I'm super old yet, but lived a bunch of years, going through all the things I loved and chased after and my desires were for, that I'm now over. I don't do anymore. I don't watch anymore. I don't listen to anymore. I don't drink anymore. I don't... More and more and more. And then I went to this one and I loved it, but got over it. Loved it, God. We are made for God. And our deepest desires are only satisfied when we are his, living under him as his slaves. Obedience to him, righteous living before him, sanctification, being made look more like him. Grace is the environment for which we were made, is the constraints in which we are most free. And if you doubt that, keep reading the Bible. In addition to that, speak to some people who have been stupid enough to do anything else. I can tell you the regrets and the shame doing something I thought was freedom, the pain and misery that it brings. I can also tell you of the joy it is to actually live as I was intended to, not perfectly, not all the time. Man, that's a different place to be. And it's a freedom in slavery to God. And this is really key. You're not actually now only ever worried about not doing the wrong thing. Sure, it is that. But you're now actually worried about doing the right thing. there's a massive difference between a spirit-filled person who is seeking to love, which is the law of Christ that we're now called to love God, to love people. Massive difference between that person and a religious nut who is just trying to not break the rules. Really different people to be around. Our motivation to live righteously before God is not a fear of punishment. Do you see any punishment here? There's eternal death, but that's for the person who never came to Jesus. The motivation is not punishment. Jesus took that for us. Notice the motivation isn't necessarily rewards, though Jesus promises them to the person who serves him well. Our desire, our motivation, is to please him. You are free to please the creator of the universe with your little life, with your little words and actions. You can please the eternal God. I've got three little kids, and I've been told, and I'm sure this will change, but at the moment, their greatest joy comes at doing something of their own accord that really made their daddy happy. You should see them. They light up. Doesn't matter what kind of reward, it's that they made their daddy happy. And so parents, if that's you one day, affirm your kids. It's kind of changing because we introduced them to Macca's recently and rewards are pretty good too, but just pleasing is their greatest source of joy. Do you long to hear the words of God, the words of Jesus one day? Well done, good and faithful slave. You've probably got servant in your mind. That's the way we remember it. It's the word slave. Well done. Well done. There is great freedom in being the people we were made to be, slaves of God. I'll wrap up by acknowledging the only two groups of slaves here tonight. Firstly, those who are slaves of sin. If you have not come to put your trust in Jesus, or you claim that you have, but there is absolutely zero evidence that you're living a life of obedience, righteousness, and holiness, if that's you, then the message of tonight, of this text, is really, really clear. You are not free. You are in bondage to sin. And it loves to masquerade as freedom. It loves to fool you. The only wages this master is going to pay you is death. You are enslaved to the need of having to have lived a perfect life when you stand before this God. How's that going for you? How are you going keeping his perfect law, let alone your own laws, your own rules? Man, get out of this bondage. There is a good, gracious God who offers you that tonight, right now. Come back to him, the one for whom you were made to know and to love and to enjoy and to serve. Put your trust in Jesus. Stand firmly on the grounds of his perfect life, live for you. In the death that he died for you. Friends, put your trust in Jesus. Run from bondage to sin. Second bunch of slaves. Slaves of God. If you have, by his grace, put your trust in Jesus, shall we sin? Because we're no longer under law, but under grace? Heck no. You've been freed from slavery to this master. You do not have to obey it anymore? Are you letting sin creep into your life somehow, somewhere? You know it's there. And you're allowing it to fester and grow, to potentially grab a hold of you and drag you back to itself as your master. They are the warnings we get through the New Testament. If that is you, repent. Repent. He's a good, gracious God whose love, whose grace for you has gone so much further than anything that you've done. Repent tonight. And ask your true master to free you from the tangle of the desires of sin. Because the same power that freed you from bondage to sin is the same power able to keep you from sin. If you're in Christ, you've been freed for slavery. He owns you. He owns you. Do you delight in that? Are you a willing slave of the Creator of the universe? Are you motivated not by fear, but by grace to now serve Him with everything that you've got? You are most free in this slavery to a good and generous God. Know the joy of being the person you were intended to be. Serving the Master and His purposes that you're intended for. You are now free to be part of God's work of actually bringing in countless numbers of people from bondage to sin, freedom to Him. You're free to be part of that work in the way that you serve hard, in the way that you share the truth about Jesus with your friends and your neighbors and the people you work with and study with. You are free to be on mission. You are free to get your friends to life. You are free to show compassion to people for the right reasons, because they are image bearers of God and you want to bring Him glory as you care for people. You've been freed to live an amazing life that we're intended for. Is that how you see yourself? I'm going to pray, but you might want to do business with God right now. I encourage you to do so. If you do want to chat with someone, some people after tonight, we'd love to. I'll be down the front. Adrian will be down the front. Come and chat to someone. I'd love to pray for you, hear from you, not judge you. If you're still looking into these things, not convinced, come to life. I'd love a six-week chance to get to know you and push into these things. How about I pray? Father, thank you. It's all we can say for those who have been rescued. Thank you. Thank you so much for what you've saved us from and to, undeservingly. Father, I pray for those here tonight who are in bondage to the horrible master of sin. I ask that the power of your Spirit might move and free them. Bring them to Christ. Bring them to the joy of freedom in Him. For those that you have done that in previously, would you stir us again by what you've done and who you are? Would you sharpen our self-identity? And would you give us great joy in the freedom we have to serve you, to keep running hard for you, to keep repenting of our sin, to be made more and more like Jesus? We pray it in His name. Amen.